Let's go to prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again, Lord, for another day to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. Glorify His name, Lord. And to survey that rugged cross, Father, and look at that amazing sacrifice that He did for me, for us, Lord. Father, help me in this message, Father, for it to be your message. Help me to get out of the way and help us to focus on Him. Give Him the preeminence that He deserves, Lord, for the work He did, the suffering. Help us to understand. And Father, we do pray for the Ferguson family as they make their way in, Lord. We pray for the children to be still, Lord, and to understand that the plane ride is just a temporary thing for them, Lord. And Father, we also pray for Hans and the DeButel family, Lord. We pray for them, and we give them our hearts, Father, for what they're going through, Lord. And we know that the Son, Jesus Christ, he came here on earth, and He experienced all these feelings that we have, Lord. He's been through this. He understands. Father, just be with them and help them through this. Father, we love you and we thank you. And we just give you all the glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So last week, Jonathan started Colossians. Colossians is a great book. And Jonathan did a great job. I won't show you the maps. He did a great job showing where Colossians resides, where it resides today, and how it was a point of commerce. And a point of many ideas coming to, it's almost like Raleigh, you know, the triangle, where we're here and we are in a pivotal spot in the U.S. where we're seeing many cultures from all over come to one area. And we're also seeing many, many ideas coming in as well. And so this is like Colossae. So what we're seeing is what Jonathan spoke about last week, and we won't cover it again, is we can easily get distracted. We can easily get distracted from what we really should be focused on, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear in Luke 24. We all know the verse, but I'll read it for us, and that is that in Luke 24, starting in verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." All of this, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I know for some of us, and I used to be an unbeliever, that's hard to believe that all of the Old Testament was about Him. Our brother Randy spoke this morning and spoke about that picture of Christ in the cave and how it's actually us on the outside. And there's another story in there that resembles Jesus Christ and His suffering on the cross. And that was when Moses, when he was in the wilderness with the Israelites, when they were saved from the slavery of Egypt, Moses was commanded by the Lord, when the people were saying, "Hey, we're going to starve to death. We're thirsty. We need water." And so the first time he was commanded to strike the rock. And we all probably know the story. If we don't, there's a second time he was asked to speak to the rock, but Moses disobeyed and he struck the rock. And we wonder, you know, why was Moses seemed to be punished so severely? And that was because, just like we read, Jesus Christ said everything from the Old Testament, the Psalms, the law of Moses, everything was concerning Him. This was about Him. And so this was a picture of Jesus Christ, this rock in the wilderness, supplying the life of water. So we can easily see this. You know, Moses strikes the rock and it provides them life. And then he comes to the rock again. And once again, they're thirsty again. And he's asked to speak to the rock, but he strikes it instead. The Lord was showing us a picture of Jesus Christ here. Our Lord Jesus Christ was struck and He gave us life. And now, like the woman at the well, if you remember the woman at the well when John 4, I'll just go there so I don't mess up that verse. John chapter 4, I believe it's 14. So as you recall, Jesus Christ is speaking to this woman at the well, as a Samaritan. And of course, this is a surprise to that culture at the time, because to the Jews, she was supposed to be an outcast. But Jesus approaches her. or actually she comes to the well, and he begins to speak to her. And he knows everything about her life, everything about her life, and yet he's reaching out to her. And Jesus says to her, whoever drinks of this water, he speaks of the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, spring up into everlasting life. And later on, he tells her, after he tells her that she's going to continue to thirst from this earth-made water. But then he tells her that he can provide, if she asks him, if she speaks to him and asks him, he can provide her living water that will last for eternity. And that's that second rock in the wilderness. The rock that was spoken to, and the water of life was given. And he tells this lady this, and she's struggling with her relationships. You know, we know from the story she's had four different husbands, and she's on her fifth one now. She's struggling to find that perfect man, and here he is right at the well telling her that he has the water of the living, the true living water, a true relationship that she can have. So when we get to Colossians, we need to keep this picture in mind that Jesus Christ is the focal point, not only in Colossians, but throughout Scripture. He's the focal point. He gets the preeminence. He gets all of our attention. And Jonathan covered this last week very well. He gets all the attention. You know, he did all the work. So we'll also look at the work on the cross, his suffering. And then we'll look at the ministering of suffering that, you know, Paul too describes briefly his own suffering for Christ. But he explains very well that he's suffering for the church, Christ's body. And then we'll look at the topic that actually came up during the Lord's Supper, and that is the mystery revealed, this mystery that's been now being revealed. It's been there the whole time, but it's now just being revealed and being made clear. So we'll go through Colossians 15 through 29. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known the great among the Gentiles, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. I think our brother brought it up this morning and this afternoon in 1 John 1:12. It's his work. He does it. We'll back up just a little bit, but we won't cover it again. You know, Jonathan covered last week as Paul was describing his prayer to the Colossians. You know, he had obviously been in contact with Epaphras, And Epaphras had certainly been communicating what was going on in Colossae. Epaphras was probably the one who created this church in Colossae. And so he was communicating with them. And as we know with a lot of these letters, we have to kind of step back and kind of ask ourselves what questions or what problems have been presented to Paul that he's now answering to them. And Jonathan mentioned last week, obviously in Colossae, because of their position or their where they were, it was a place like Raleigh, a lot of different influences coming in. And there was great wealth. And we all know how distracting wealth can be to us. You know, we start relying on our wealth and our job and material stuff for substances to keep us going when we really should be relying on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's eternal. So he pulled this part out. So he describes in starting in verse 9, he's describing his prayer. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." And so he begins to describe his prayer for those in Colossians. But what we see here in the middle here, and what we start with today, is starting in verse 15, Paul kind of goes off to the side a little bit, often like we do in our prayers. A lot of times when we're praying, we'll take a pause and we'll start praising God on who he is and what he's done. And in a way, this is what Paul has done. He's stepped aside, and in this letter, he's also reminding them, we're talking about Jesus Christ here, who he really is. And he makes there's no question who he's saying Jesus Christ is. He is God in the flesh. And it says here, beginning of verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And the gospel is right here in this song of praise. The gospel is right here. It says, he is God, he created everything, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ. And then we also look down here and we say that he is the head of the body. He's head of the body, the church. And, of course, we get to our main focus, and he gets the preeminence. He gets all the focus for us. And verse 19 is amazing. It says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And remember what God said about his son, up from the clouds to the people. Here is my son. I am well pleased with him. And God dwelt in him fully. And then we see the gospel right here. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jonathan shared with us during that time that we had the Gnostics who were saying things like, well, Jesus is just one of the other gods that we have in our temples, one of these idols. And they were teaching all these false ideas about who Jesus was. So Paul is writing this letter and correcting them. And we saw this earlier, too, in Jude 19 through 25. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. And that is key, devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit in them, unlike we do. We have that guarantee, that hope. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. He doesn't say ignore them. He says have mercy on them. And we know plenty of verses says be gentle and have your speech be salted. He doesn't say just ignore them, but we're trying to reach them. So Jude, just like Paul, is saying, where's your focus? Keep your focus on Christ. Keep your focus on him. Don't get distracted with these worldly people who do not have the Spirit, but love them. So we'll go verse by verse through Colossians. Verse 15 in Colossians 1, he is the image of the visible God, the firstborn of all creation. We know in John 14:9, Jesus was clear who he was. He was the image of the invisible God. In John 14:9, we read, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus Christ was the full embodiment of God, his character, his traits, everything. So when they saw Jesus, they saw God. They saw God was right there in the flesh with them. And then the second part of this verse, the firstborn of all creation. And we all know that a lot of false doctrines are created from this verse. And so we should not be pulled away or confused by it, because the rest of the verses that we read make it clear what Paul is saying. Firstborn, many Hebrew scholars would agree that this term, firstborn, does not denote being the first to be born. And we can see this in cases such as Isaac and Jacob, but truly conveys their rank and privilege. It's conveying his rank. He is firstborn. He is above everything else. He has full authority over heaven, earth, everything. And so Isaac, as we all know, Ishmael was actually born first, but it was because at some point Sarah and Abraham decided to take things in their own hands. So Ishmael was born, but he was not the promised child. Isaac was the promised child. So he was the second born of Abraham, but he was first, and he got privilege because he was actually the promised child. And we see the same thing with Jacob. In Genesis 25:23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. So when we see firstborn, it doesn't mean the first person born. This, in this particular case, and the context of this, it means he has authority over all. In verse 16, Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You may recall, if you go to Genesis, every time God created something, he said, let there be light, let there be. He created things by his very words. I used to program computers, and my job has changed, but we created things by words, by commands. And so when we type commands, things would show up on screen, and they would obey the commands that we're telling the computer to do. That's a very, very shallow illustration compared to what God is actually doing. When he says something, it is created. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word, and everything was created through him and for him. Hebrews 1:2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. There we see that authority again. Through whom also he created the world. So it was through Jesus Christ that he created the world, and Jesus Christ being his Word. And we see that in John 1:1-3 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and then it's referring to Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And skipping down to 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And once again, this was just the very opposite of what they were being taught in Colossae by the Gnostics and the other ideas, saying that Jesus is just another God. Jesus is just another angelic being who created the earth. And Paul is straightening this out, saying, no, he is God who created everything. And verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. And when he says all things, he really does mean all things hold together. There's some things in our physical world that we know a lot about. You know, we know that everything, even this table, this floor, everything is created by one of the smallest elements that we know of, and that is the atom. But there's something peculiar about an atom, especially the nucleus, that that there's been given titles to, but it's not fully understood. And that is, in the middle, the nucleus, which is made up of protons and neutrons, the protons are positively charged, and the electrons on the edges are negatively charged. And we've all played with magnets before. If you take the opposites, a north magnet and a south magnet, and you put them close together, they attract each other. The opposites attract. But if you take a north and north of a magnet, the two positive ends of a magnet, and you try to force them together, you will feel a force pushing them away from each other. So the like charges repel each other. And this really, when the scientists saw this, it really confused them. It was like, the nucleus of an atom should not be held, it shouldn't even be stuck together. It should be the protons should be repelling each other. So they came up with a term for this. It's called the strong force. The strong force. And they said it's really amazing because it only acts in a very small or limited amount of space. But there's something extremely strong. They say it's about 100 times stronger than electromagnetism. So it's an extremely strong force. And it's holding these positive protons together. And the neutrons, of course, are neutral, but it's holding them together. You know, what is doing that? So there's a force there. Can you imagine if that one force, that one fundamental force, just suddenly gave up? We'd just all fly apart. We're that far away from annihilation. You know, it's really amazing, though. But just because scientists and we give something a term or a definition or name it doesn't mean we fully understand it. Does that make sense? When a mechanic comes to you and says, hey, let's go, I'm going to teach you how to build an engine. Okay, you know what an engine is, but you may not know all that's involved in how to build an engine. But you can give a term to it. This is the same thing. There's been given a term to it called the strong force, but is it fully understood? But he holds all things together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. And there, you know, we're going to keep going through this, that he has the preeminence. He deserves the preeminence, the main focal point. Now, the firstborn here is the firstborn from the dead reminds us that he is the first to be resurrected, truly raised from the dead. Lazarus and others who were raised and brought back to life, you know, they were raised, they were resurrected, but they eventually died. You know, they went back to the grave. Jesus Christ is the first to be resurrected and stay alive forever and ever. So he's the firstborn, the first fruits, you know, the scripture tells us. And we see clearly, you know, who Jesus is, and we look through some of the verses to show how his life and his actions in his life mimicked God himself. Once again, showing that he is God in the flesh. John 17:5, it says, And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is what Jesus is saying. He was with the Father before the world existed. And John 8:58, and I remember I brought this verse up to a Muslim during lunch at work one time, and he was taken back, like, whoa, you just never saw that before. Because he was telling me, Jesus has never claimed to be God. And so I shared this with him graciously and lovingly. In John 8:58, it says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You can't get any clearer than that. And remember the woman at the well, he was very clear with her. You know, the person you're looking at right now, I am he. He was very clear with her, which is amazing because you look at the verses he has or the things he said to the disciples, and it seems kind of, you know, a lot of parables and stuff, but he was so clear with her. I am he. And John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this is in parallel with what the Lord says in Psalm 23. The Lord is my, or what David says about the Lord in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. And Ezekiel 34:11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that may have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered, all on a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seeking out his sheep, and he says he will not lose one. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And this fullness is like the total embodiment of God in him. There was nothing in Jesus that gave God any pause to say, well, I'm not sure if I should dwell in him. Because Jesus was perfect. God could dwell in him perfectly. This is in contrast to how God right now dwells in us. Right now, God dwells in us. When we receive him, as our brother pointed out in John 1:12, when we receive him, we become children of God. And he comes into us. And in Ephesians 1:13, we read that, you know, as we believe, we are given the Holy Spirit of promise as a guarantee. We're given that Spirit. So the Spirit is indwelling us. So in contrast to Jesus, we see how our bodies are. Our bodies right now is described as a tent here on earth that we're indwelling. You know, this is just a tent. This is just a body. You know, the soul that's inside of us that we're all aware of goes on forever. For we know that if, this is 2 Corinthians 5:1-11. For we know that if the tent that is in our earthly home is destroyed, that is, this body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. And don't we all groan in this tent that we know that is very sinful? And we're still struggling. We're still battling with these sins. You know, our brother Samuel stood up and says, I can't even get out of the house without sinning. And Paul admits the same thing in Romans 7. He says, I know what I should do, but I don't do. And that's encouraging to me, but it's also convicting because I'm the same way. So hopefully we're all growing, but we all groan in this tent of ours. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. You know, I say it all the time, especially when I'm really sick. I can't wait to get my heavenly dwelling, my resurrected body that's going to be perfect without sickness. But more so, we really want to look forward to being with him. Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So this is prepared to us by God. This is given to us by God. So we are always of a good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And there's our motive. Make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You know, we're all going to be judged. You know, we all know that verse. You know, that we're all appointed to die, and then the judgment. And then everything we've done is going to come out. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And this is something else. This is what... Well, as we see in Colossians, you know, Paul is telling us we need to reach out to others. Stay focused on the Lord and reach out to others. And verse 20 in Colossians, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So his work on the cross was necessary to bring us to himself. You know, just like we spoke of, you know, he was struck for us, for our iniquity. You can kind of see that as I think someone brought it up earlier, and that is, that's right, that song this morning. The imprint on his hands, our names are imprinted on his hands. Can you see that? His love for us? Just hear your name. Every time that nail is hit, Jesus is looking at you and saying, I love you. Bam, I love you. Suffering for me, for us. We have to be careful with this verse as well, because some teach that this teaches that everybody's saved. Don't worry about it. You know, what a lie. Saying everybody's saved. That can only be true if you only look at a couple of verses. But if we look at the Matthew 25:46, it says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we know it doesn't mean that everything is going to be saved. Now he desires all men to come to the truth, you know, all human beings to come to the truth and to be saved. But we know that doesn't happen. Not everybody accepts. You know, a lot of people actually will reject this free gift of salvation that he's given to us. And verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, the point is straightforward. We're keeping focus on the gospel. And he says, this is reconciling in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy. And our brother brought that up once again in John 1:12. He's presenting us holy before the Lord. Can you imagine that? You're before the Lord. You're found guilty. You've lied. You've stolen. You've taken the Lord's name in vain. And those are only three of the Ten Commandments, so you know you're guilty. You know you're guilty. And you're standing for the Lord. And even right now, you can look at and examine yourself. Am I guilty of these things? Yeah, I was. I used to be an unbeliever, you know, an atheist. And I was guilty of these things. But this is amazing. He says he's going to present us blameless, above reproach. What's interesting about this is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our advocate. So when we're guilty, we go before the judge. He's our advocate. Another word for advocate is he's our attorney. He's a lawyer. And can you imagine hiring a lawyer? You're completely guilty of a crime, and maybe the penalty is several million dollars. You can't possibly pay it. And you hire a lawyer, and can you imagine this lawyer paying your fine for you and saying, hey, you can go free now? This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He is our advocate. He goes before and advocates for us, pays that fine for us so we can go free. And he provides this as a free gift. He's the Lord. He provides this as a free gift. This is a free gift for you, from me. And that's just how much he loves us. And he makes us above reproach. And it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This is where you can read a book from the Bible. Read a letter. It's a letter to the Colossians. But at the end of the book, we see that it's not only a letter to the Colossians, it's also a letter to Laodicea and the surrounding areas. Because Paul goes on at the end of the letter, he says, when you get this letter, read it to the brothers at Laodicea. Read it to Laodicea. Read it to them. So he's saying, share this with the people around you. And so like that, we can read these epistles and we can see that it was written to that group at that time, but it's also written for us. The Lord preserved it so that we can see the lessons that they were learning, and now we too can take it in and learn from their mistakes. So although it's written to them, it's for us. And so he says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So obviously they've heard the gospel, but they may be shifting away, like Jonathan was mentioning last week, getting off losing focus because of all the wealth and all the different things coming through town. He says, remember the gospel you heard? Well, stick with it. It's still true today. And that's what he's saying to us right now. It's still true. Believe it. And continue, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So it's been proclaimed everywhere. You know, oftentimes we're surprised when we find a different place and we find out that Lord has been there. He's proclaimed the gospel. You know, we hear about that in China all the time. We think they're closed, but then we find places where the gospel has been preached and we find strong believers. I like the beginning too, where it says, and you who once were alienated, and that just shows a position that we used to be in. But once we believe and become a child of God and heir with him, we're no longer that hostile one that he's referring to here. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We still make mistakes. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And this is Paul saying this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. That's what Paul's doing, make the word of God fully known. This is one of those verses we have to be careful with, because it says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. When you first read that, when I first read it, it sounded like there was something lacking in Christ's suffering. And I just knew that's wrong. We all know that's just wrong, because his sufferings were perfect. I don't remember the verse, the reference to it, but there's that verse that says, he was made perfect through suffering. He was made perfect through suffering. And we honestly think, but he is perfect. How can that be? It's because God became human in the body of Jesus Christ, and he experienced suffering. And so that's why he's such a great advocate for me and for you, because he knows what we're going through. He knows all of our weaknesses. He knows all the temptations that we go through. He knows our failures. So he was made perfect through that, experiencing in the flesh everything that we experience. It didn't make him perfect. Another word for perfect is he made him complete. Not that he was lacking anything, because the Lord doesn't lack anything. He's complete in himself. And that's why I highlighted these areas, because Paul is really speaking of his own sufferings and how it lacks. He's talking about that great divide between his suffering and the perfect suffering of Jesus Christ, and how he lacks that. And he has this strong desire to joyfully, and that's why he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Yeah, that's a weird thing to say. You rejoice in your sufferings? It's because Paul sees the end game. He sees what's around the corner. He knows eternity is around the corner. Just like each one of us, in our hearts we know that there's an end. Even when I was an atheist, I knew, and I remember Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, he will put eternity on your hearts. I knew there had to be something, especially when it hit me, I lost my best friend in the car accident. I knew there had to be something. It's like, he's got to be thinking something. So the Lord put eternity on all of our hearts. So that's what Paul's doing. He's looking ahead. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. He's rejoicing in this, that he can be like Christ and suffer like Christ. But he's desiring to be even closer to Christ. And I share this I don't want to draw attention away from Christ and draw attention to myself, but I share this because I think the Lord allows certain things to happen in your life to demonstrate joy and suffering, and get us to focus on, you know, what's to come. As many of you have been doing, you've been praying for me because of the eye infection. It's not really an eye infection. The doctor told me it's eyelid cellulitis. Is that the correct term? So it's an infection of the eyelid. And she was pretty straight with me. I have never heard of some of the things that she mentioned to me before, but she was very straight with me, very honest. And it allowed me to focus and not and have joy in my suffering, because I knew what the end result of all of this was going to. Last Thursday, I asked for prayer for this eye infection, the eyelid infection, and I finally had to go see a doctor on Wednesday. I was leaving work Tuesday, and it had just gotten, it just got out of control. It was really big, and it felt like it was about to burst because it was really, really puffy. And it was really hard to drive home from work. I almost pulled over and said, Emily, you need to come get me because this is really hard to drive home, you know, not squinting, but just having this blockage in my eye. And so I finally went to the doctor that Wednesday. You know, I took off work and went to the doctor on Wednesday, and she was very honest with me. She said, well, what you have is the eyelid cellulitis, and we need to treat this right away, and it's going to be painful. So first thing she does is she starts poking at it, which is extremely painful. I don't have pictures, but it was pretty big. But she was literally trying to get the infection out because it had to come out. And she told me why. She said, because what's happening is it had gone up into here and started going up above the eye. And she said that there is a possibility that it can get above behind the eye and then infect the brain. When she said that, I was starting to really listen because that was serious. You know, she was just telling me the truth. And because she was telling me the truth, I didn't hate her for it. And even though she was exerting pain on me, I didn't hate her for it. I was very thankful. I was thankful for what she was doing. And she even told me there's so much in there, she said, sorry, I can't give you any numbing agent because it's not going to do any good. There's just so much stuff in there, it's not going to do anything. So it was so deep in there, she was unable to get anything out. So she put me on an antibiotic. And she told me right then, she said, this has side effects. She has some massive side effects, headaches, nausea, dizziness, went down the list, and of course, you know, diarrhea, we just went down the list. All these side effects is this drug's going to have. Did I say no? No, I don't want that. No, I was glad to have that. So in a way, I was joyful to go through this suffering, knowing where it was going. It was going to remove this disease in my eye. It's the same as Paul here. He knows where this is all going. His suffering, he can have joy in because he knows where it's all leading. It's leading to eternal life. And we need to have that same focus, you know, that through the suffering that we have now on earth, you know, when we're witnessing somebody, when we're being persecuted, even by family, when family are persecuting us, we need to know that this is just for a little while. But that time's coming. So in a way, this is realized eschatology. Eschatology, as you know, is the study of the end times, what's coming. So in a way, Paul was experiencing, and I was experiencing this week, realized eschatology, knowing what's to come. And so knowing that, we can be joyful. So like the joy Christ Jesus had in his suffering for us, Paul too feels the joy of his own suffering for the sake of the church, the believers. In verse 26, the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. When you read it, it sounds really simple, Christ in you. But when you look at the context, what's going on? Remember, this is being written to the Colossians. This is being written to Gentiles. That's the mystery. It's been all through eternity, God's plan. He's bringing both Jew and Gentile together, making them one family. And Christ will be in them the same way he is with the Jews. They're included in this family. You know, what a blessing. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, what a blessing for them to hear. We're in the family. Ephesians 3, 4 through 11, we read, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God, the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." It's by his power. It's by him. And verse 28. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." It's his work. He's doing it. You know, there's that verse that we all know. It says that he who begins a good work will finish it. He will finish it. In the beginning of this verse, we read, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone." Does it remind you about my doctor warning me of what's to come, but then giving me what's at the end of this? If this is treated correctly and aggressively, this is the blessing you'll get at the end of this. So endure the suffering. Endure the suffering. And he says, warning everyone. And that's what we should be doing. You know, wherever the Lord leads us, to reach somebody who's lost, to warn them. And just like the dot there, you know, if you've been warned and someone is reaching out to you to tell you the gospel, tell you about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us, just like that doctor, don't hate them. Thank them. Thank you for telling me I'm on the wrong path. Thank you for leading me down the right path, allowing me to, you know, turn around and go back to that fork in the road I took, you know, 2 weeks ago and start going down the right path. You know, we thank people who are doing that out of love. And as believers, we're still growing. And we're not perfect. We're not going to respond perfectly in every situation. You know, I know I don't. But Jonathan brought that up last week. When we don't respond Christ-likeness in a certain situation, in a way, God allows that so that we can show even more grace and have that opportunity to go back and fix it, go back and correct it. And oftentimes, that will surprise the unbeliever more so than the original situation, is when you come back and you say, you know what, I was wrong in that area. I'm sorry. And be humble. That surprises them even more so. So we're not going to be perfect. I'm not going to be perfect. But it's our response on how we respond to those mistakes we made that matters. What's our motivation? You know, we don't look forward to doing it again, but we look forward of the Lord correcting us and us going and fixing the situation. Right, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. May he have the preeminence, Lord. May we give up the throne of our own lives, Father, and give it to him, Lord, as we should. Help us to trust him. Help us to trust you in the directions that you guide us, in the decisions we make daily. Father, help us to reach out to those who are lost, Lord, and to love them, and to teach them, and to warn them, Lord. We don't know when you're coming back, Lord. We don't know when this world's going to end. We don't know when our last day here on earth is, Father. Help us to redeem the time, Lord, and glorify your name. Father, continue to pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world, Lord, that they're suffering, Lord, and suffering with joy, Father, knowing and having that amazing hope, Lord, in you. Again, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus Christ's name.